We are continuing our study in our document, What We Teach. And so I wanted to read to you a little bit from an article called Why Theology Matters by Matt Capps. This is a good article. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but just some portions that I thought he reflects and says some things that I've been saying lately in these times. And so I wanted to encourage you that I'm not crazy. Other people write these things and say these things, and I think you will agree with these sentiments. So Matt writes, "Have you ever heard someone in your church dismissively say, 'Theology isn't for me,' or 'I don't think theology is important. We just need to love Jesus and love people.' While I understand the sentiment behind these statements, as a pastor, it grieves me," Matt says. "Though many people in the church see theology as an abstract academic discipline with no bearing on the day-to-day Christian life, theology is inescapable." In fact, just to take a piece of what he said, "I don't think theology is important. We just need to love Jesus and love people." Well, how do we understand who Jesus is? There's lots of ideas about who Jesus is, right? Simply put, every Christian, Matt continues, is a theologian. Every Christian, by definition, knows God, thinks about God, and makes statements about God. And as I've stated previously, the very word theology means a word about God, logos, theos, theos, logos. Christian theology is simply talking about God in a distinctly Christian way based on the Scriptures. And if everyone is a theologian, the central question becomes, is his or her theology distinctly Christian? And he then goes on to give some statements that are concerning from some polls that have been given, but we're going to skip that part. Let me just give you a few more statements that he gives that I think are helpful for us as we continue this study. Theology is undertaken so our hearts might respond to God. This is under a section called Theology is Practical. Theology is undertaken so our hearts might respond to God and that our lives might be conformed to His will. All of life's central questions are deeply theological. Theology speaks to inquiries as wide-ranging as the meaning of life and as specific as particular events in life. Theology and the Christian life are not competing interests, Matt says, but two sides of the same coin. This is why theology is so important to the local church. The church is a community of people on mission with God, and it's a community where the passing on of the faith or sound doctrine is central to its purpose. And he refers to Matthew 28, 16 through 20 and 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 as evidences of that in Scripture. Lastly, this is why J.I. Packer has long said theology is for doxology and devotion, that is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. In other words, loving Jesus and loving people are made possible by a theological vision of God and the Christian life. So says Matt Capps in his article, Why Theology Matters. I commend that to you. You can just Google that and you'll be able to find that. I'd like to show you some of the resources that I use and encourage you to get those as you have opportunity. I was reading tonight from A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith by Dr. Robert Raymond. Again, as I state with all the theology books that I recommend, I don't agree 100% with Dr. Raymond on everything in his book, but it is nonetheless a very good theology book. The writing in this one is a bit bigger than the last ones I've shown you, but I would commend Dr. Raymond to you as a good resource of theology, specifically Reformed theology. And so we find ourselves in the document, What We Teach, under the heading of God the Father. So we have the major heading of God, and then we find ourselves under the heading of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And so, as we have discussed this, we are about midway through, and if you see the beginning of the paragraph that says, "We teach that God the Father has decreed," if you see that's the place where we are in the document. Does everybody see that? "We teach that God the Father has decreed for His own glory all things." underneath the heading of God the Father. Okay. So that is where we are. And one of the questions that Raymond asks in his book as he speaks about the decree of God, and that's kind of what that first statement speaks to, and we actually talked a little bit about this the last time we were together, is the eternal decree of God. The question that Raymond asks is, are we man-centered or are we God-centered? And whenever we come to questions of theology, we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we thinking about this in a man-centered way, or are we thinking about this in a God-centered way? And the reality is, because we are finite and because we are mankind, we tend to think of things in a man-centered way. And so that's why we need, from before conversion, to be converted, to be regenerated, to have our hearts adjusted by God, so that we can begin to see things clearly, because we don't, previous to our conversion, see things clearly, that really things we ought to see things in a God-centered way. And as we begin to study the Scriptures, when we're maybe brand new baby Christians, we begin to see that God is God-centered. And that God is God-centered because He is the only one who is worthy of worship and praise. He is the only one who deserves to be in the center. And so that's a good question for us, especially as we begin to tackle these issues about the sovereignty of God. And more specifically, tonight, and at least in our first part together, this issue of the eternal decree of God. So what does it mean? We teach that God the Father has decreed for His own glory, all things that come to pass. Let's just take that first phrase to begin with. And you'll notice in that phraseology, it's a very God-centered phrase. And we teach that God the Father has decreed for His own glory all things that come to pass. And so, what does that mean? So, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This great passage in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul gives us here, the beginning of this, is such a rich theology of who God is and what He has done through Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And we have looked at this variously throughout our time together, but looking specifically at verse 11... Also, it says, I'm reading from the NAS tonight, by the way. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And so, we see some key words in there that we will discuss in the future. But the phrase that we want to focus in on there is, He has done this according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So we don't want to necessarily look at the activity that is done, although we will get to that when we talk about salvation and how that is worked out and talk about predestination and those kind of things. But notice how God is working this out. According to His purpose. You'll notice that that is in the singular. According to His purpose. There's a one purpose idea, a singular purpose that God is working after. And how does He do this? He does this according to the counsel, after the counsel of His will. So we understand that in eternity past, when there was no time, God purposed something and it is being worked out in time. So W.G.T. Shedd, in his dogmatic theology, says this: the divine decree is formed in eternity, but executed in time. Let me say that again. The divine decree is formed in eternity, but it is executed in time. And so, we talked a little bit last time we were together about how we are limited in our understanding because we are limited to time and space. And we have to remember that God is not limited by time and space. Previous to there being time, God is. And so to even speak of God doing something before time began, before he even created time, is to talk outside of school in regard to God, because there was no before for God. There just God is. And so it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around that, because we have a very, very minuscule understanding of a concept of eternity, because we haven't existed for all eternity. If we had, we would be God, and then there'd be a big problem. At least if I were. I don't know about you. I would be concerned. And you should be too. but this idea of decree is what we want to focus in on here at the first. And so he does all things according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Turn to Isaiah 46 and verse 10. And actually, back up into verse 9, if you would. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, this is as the prophet Isaiah is speaking to Israel, and reminding them of some things in regard to God. Verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, singular there, will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You see how that works there? That one purpose of God. And what is the one purpose of God that he is driving toward? I would say it seems to be that which is most glorifying to him. It is his glory to which he is purposing all things. That is the purpose of God. And so everything that kind of in time falls underneath that is driving toward that eternal decree of God. And in that are all the particulars and all the if we want to say, the nooks and crannies of things that are being played out over time. So vast are those matters that we can't even get our minds wrapped around them. And that ought to but really put us in awe of God, because there is nothing that escapes him. There is nothing that escapes his purposes. John Piper says that God is doing 10,000 things in your life at one time, and you may be aware of three of them. That is the immensity of God, as his purpose is being, remember, it's formed in eternity, but it's being executed in time, because God created time, and that is how things are working out. We're going to talk about that in just a second here. Turn to Ephesians again. So you got us flipping around a lot here between Ephesians, Isaiah, back to Ephesians. That's okay. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, not looking at the particulars, but looking at more of the language here that is used about the outworking of God's plan. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see that two sides of that coin, right? The eternal purpose, that which has been formed in eternity, and then that which is executed in time. So just like we understand from Revelation that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, that is what we're talking about here, the formed decree of God in eternity versus how it is executed in time. And so when we talk, and we did a lot of talking about the decree of God, now we're going to talk about more of that, last time we were together, now we're going to talk a little bit more about that execution. So we teach that God the Father has decreed for his own glory all things that come to pass, and continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. So that's where those two things merge. the idea that in eternity, his decree is formed. And really, we have to understand that there isn't a time where it hasn't been formed, if we can think in that term, in that way. But then how is it now executed? He is in the midst of this, doing things so that this purpose comes forth. And so we have a couple of verses here that point us in that direction, and then we'll look at a few more together. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, probably the dusty part of your Bible, as it is for me. 1 Chronicles. I'm looking for it at the end because in the Hebrew Bible, that's where it is. It's in the middle of our Bible. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. And so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, now listen to these words, blessed are you, O Lord of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as the head over all. He is over all these things. And then this passage in Daniel that's just such an amazing passage. If you've not read Daniel chapter 4 recently, I would encourage you to read Daniel 4, maybe tonight or tomorrow morning, and just kind of sort of bask in the glory of God in this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who ends up acknowledging and I would say submitting to God. I think Daniel 4 actually gives us probably a good indication that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven. I really think so. But look particularly at Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Now remember, let me just give you the story real quickly, the backstory here. Nebuchadnezzar goes out and he looks across the land, his kingdom, and he says, I'm pretty rocking. I mean, look at all this stuff. I am pretty hot stuff. I have dominion over all this land. I am a pretty wealthy guy. And he essentially commits the sin of Satan, right? He puts himself above God. And so what does God do? He says, for 7 years, I'm going to make you like a beast of the field. And his hair grows out, his nails grow out, and his servants have to find a nice patch of land for him to go and eat grass, essentially. But, verse 34, at the end of that period, now notice he's writing here, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is him writing this account, raised my eyes toward the heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Can I just pause just for a quick second and show you a contrast? Remember in Daniel chapter 3, when the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fire, right? Isn't that Daniel 3? It's right there. I could look. Yeah, Daniel 3. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their actual Israelite names. Those other names are pagan names. Remember what he says. He says, you need to honor their God as basically a God. Like he's a pretty good God to save these guys from this fire. But he doesn't say to honor him as the God. So we see quite a change here in Nebuchadnezzar. Because he says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And this is where we see this distinction. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to what? His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That idea of the host of heaven there means that as God dispenses his the host to do his will, none counter his will. They do as they have been dispensed to do. And according to Job, we understand that's even Satan and the fallen angels. God is in control of all things. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, that doesn't mean people aren't going to say, "What have you done?" But the reality is what is that to a sovereign and holy God who decrees all things? So he continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. This governance is referred to as the providence of God, which is the outworking of God's sovereignty over his creation. R.C. Sproul says, "The providence of God is the glove in which the hand of sovereignty fits." So this is God working out his will in time and in space when we talk about providence. So we have some verses that help us understand that. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Very familiar passage for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Through verse 30. Again, we know this very well, but let me read it. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And then these whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice, though, in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Now, so here's the deal. We cannot see that as God frantically scrambling to make sure that all the pieces fit together, because that is not how God operates. God, as he dispenses his will in time and space, is in control of all of the pieces as they go forth. If we have a God who is caught off guard, then we do not have a God at all. We don't have the God of the Bible. So God is not caught off guard by anything. God is in complete control of everything. He is just making sure that all of those things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. So what does that do with our confidence in our God? That should bolster our confidence in our God and cause us to worship him and be in awe of him. The God of theologies such as open theism say that God is surprised by matters and that God is scrambling, kind of almost like something in the universe is one step ahead of God. And if you really push on that theology, the something that is just one step ahead of God is whom? Mankind. That, my friends, causes a problem. That's a man-centered theology, then. Because if man is always one step ahead of God, then who is God? Unfortunately, it ends up making man more of a god than God is. God is not even remotely surprised. He's not even remotely trying to figure things out right before they happen. Like, uh-oh, there's some guys on a plane that have taken a plane over, and they've got box cutters. I wonder what's going to happen here. Uh-oh, they're heading back to New York and to Washington, D.C. I wonder what's going to happen. No, that's not who God is. God is in complete control of all things. And in the outworking of his will, we can't understand all of the ins and outs of why he lets those kinds of things happen. I like what Carl Truman says, in those terrible events and evil and sin, God subverts those things for his will. So let's look at some areas that are helpful to us in understanding that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is where our mind goes, is what do we do with wicked acts? Acts Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. This is in Peter's sermon to the Jews that have gathered for Pentecost, and he's now preaching to them the gospel. He's talking to them about basically missing the Messiah. And so Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, God knew exactly how that was going to happen. It was going to happen at the hands of godless men, but he was turned, Christ was turned over to them by the predetermined and plan and foreknowledge of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. This seems to be sort of a song about this in Acts chapter 4. When John and Peter had been taken before the council and abused for preaching the gospel and told not to do it again, this is what happens in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported that the chief priests and the elders, what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, now listen to this. This is their cry after receiving persecution for preaching the gospel. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, this is from Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Gospel in the Old Testament, by the way, Psalm chapter 2, beautiful. Just beautiful. Now listen, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Mind blown, right? As we read something like that. Listen, there is no tragedy in the world that trumps the tragedy of the cross. There is nothing that can happen to us or can happen to our family or friends or in this world that exceeds the tragedy of one who is completely and utterly perfect and innocent being nailed to a cross. There's nothing. You can't come up with it. You can try, but I will shout you down every time. Because not one person who died in the Twin Towers on September 11, 2001, was innocent and not deserving of death. And I don't mean that to be cruel. People die every day. Thousands of people die every day. And again, I don't mean that to be cruel. It's just a reality. It's a sad reality that many people die without Christ every day. But when the innocent Son of God is placed upon a tree, perfectly living a life and fulfilling the law, you cannot trump the tragedy of that. And what does it say here? It says that these men did this to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It's the plan of God. It's the plan of God. We can't get around it. Our minds can't necessarily get our wrapped around it completely. But dear ones, if God did that, what tragedy can occur in which he is not in control? There is none. There is none. You say, so why does God why does God cause these kind of things to happen? Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Isaiah 48:11. He does all things for the glory of his name. Are we going to allow ISIS to take away the glory of God's name? To say God had nothing to do with that? And I don't mean he had anything to do with it in the sense of the evil of it, but that somehow God is caught off guard by that? I'm not going to allow that to happen. I pray that you wouldn't allow that to happen. Certainly God is not going to allow that to happen. He does all things for the glory of his name, and he allows and causes all things for the glory of his name. And at the end, you know what's going to happen. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know why our hearts are vexed by those things? Because there is no justice yet fully. But that day will come. The day of justice will come. And those who are God's will be vindicated as those who are God's children. And yet, more importantly, God will be vindicated as the master of the universe. And in mercy and grace, the one who has given grace and mercy to some who didn't deserve it. So that is an idea surrounding the providence of God. And listen, it's difficult. I'm not trying to pretend that it's easy, that we can get our minds completely wrapped around this. But Acts 4 does it for me. Acts 2 and Acts 4 absolutely does it for me in regard to the tragedies and the evil that we see happening in the world. God is giving those things, he's subverting those things for the purpose of his will and his purpose to be born out. Now, we are so thankful for the sovereignty and providence of God as well because of what we read next here. He has graciously chosen from all eternity those whom he would have as his own. He saves from sin all who come to him through Christ Jesus, and he relates to the redeemed as their father, whom he has granted the right to be his children through receiving Jesus as their Savior. Now, just to kind of preface this a little bit, we will get into this more particularly when we get into the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But it is important as we walk through this to see this truth about God. Again, if you turn back to Romans 8, knowing what we know about God's sovereignty and what we know about his providence, we kind of focused on Romans 8:28. Let's now zoom in on 8:29 through 30. Now, this just kind of explains more of those who are called according to his purpose. Remember that? So 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So who are those who are called according to his singular purpose? That's what he's going to explain here in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So we're going to get to that called part, right? So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. So he's answering that question of who are the called. And these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he's kind of walking us through this process of and giving us who are the called here. Okay? So he's explaining the theology of the called. For those whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge is God's intimate knowledge of those whom he will elect before the foundation of the world. Okay, it's not to foreknow in the sense that he looks down through the tunnels of time and says, Amber is going to choose me, so I'm going to choose her because she chose me. Doesn't work, because if the decree is formed in eternity past and is being worked out, executed in time, then that doesn't work. And I think we've made the case that it's been formed in eternity. It's the single purpose of God. Doesn't work to look down the tunnels of time and say, man, Joey Stoksek, that is an awesome kid. You know, I think I'll pick him. Joey Stoksek is an awesome kid. But what do we know about ourselves? From a human perspective, we could say, yeah, that person's, you know, certainly good compared to Pol Pot or Hitler. But what do we know as we stand before God? What does the law explain to us? We are, Romans 3 and verse 10, right? Our mouths are open graves. No one seeks after God. Our hearts are filled with disgusting, vile rebellion against God and His holy character. So that foreknowledge is not that, not just because of those truths, but in the original language, it doesn't mean that. It means to know ahead of time. And it means to have an intimate knowledge ahead of time. Whom God foreknew, whom He placed His love upon, we could say that way, He also predestined. Predestined means to mark out ahead of time. So He loves ahead of time, and He marks out ahead of time. Those whom He is going to conform to the image of His Son. By the way, some of my professors in my seminary days, whom I love dearly, would say this passage speaks nothing about sanctification, because they want to kind of get rid of sanctification. They don't really like the idea that Christians should have to live a certain kind of life after they're born again. There's many other verses that I think do away with that. But I would say, what are you going to do with this section here? He's conforming us to the image of His Son. What do you do with that? That's sanctification. That's what He's doing, and that's what He's marked us out ahead of time to do, is to conform us to the image of His Son, so that we would be the first, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is not firstborn in the sense that he was created at any time. What's that? The preeminent one. Yeah, he's like the one who is in the image of God, and we're being pressed into His image. Remember, Hebrews 1 says He's the exact representation of God. And what did He do? He lived a life walking on the earth in perfection. So we're conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And He just keeps walking us through this process. And those whom He predestined, He also called. So before the foundation of the world, these are these things. And then in the midst of it, He's executing it. He's called us. Right? And that's that drawing of the Holy Spirit. He's called us to Himself. And those whom He called, He also justified. At a point in time, dear ones, when we are being called and drawn by the Holy Spirit to God, because God is seeking after us, at a point in time, He justifies us. He declares us right standing before Himself, declares us not guilty. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He's already, from God's perspective, the work is done. If you are in Christ, you are as good as glorified. Nothing can undo that. You will be glorified because God already has the purpose of it. It's done. So there's a great illustration of something that was planned before time began, that God is, His purpose will stand, that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in time. And it hasn't happened yet, but as far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. It's already happened because He's already purposed it, even though it hasn't happened on our timetable. Do you see what I'm saying? That is glorious. That is wonderful. That is such a comforting truth. So, looking again at Ephesians chapter 1, just another reiteration of what Paul tells us in Romans 8 there. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Now, who is he writing to? If you look back up, he's writing to the saints. These are people who are saved. These are believers. These are people who are already set apart. So when he says us, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to believers. "So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That can't be said of unbelievers, right? "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." So I mean, that's just pregnant with theology, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's that purpose of God that happens before time begins. And what does he purpose to do? "That we would be holy and blameless before him." Now, dear ones, I cannot stand before you tonight as someone who is completely blameless except for the blood of Christ being applied to my life. God determined to do that before the foundation of the world. And again, there's that end game. He's going to glorify us. In love, it says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He marked us out ahead of time as those whom he would adopt into his family. Isn't that neat? He's nothing that we have done to deserve it. He has made us his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. According to what? They're so great. They're lovely people. No, according to the kind intention of his will. Now listen, I'm not saying that God doesn't find his creation beautiful and worthy to some degree, but not this. This is done according to the kind intention of his will. You know what that leaves out? Any room for boasting? Nobody can say, hey, I was pretty awesome and that's why God picked me. No, it's according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is not grace if it is deserved, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There again, he names the group. It's the beloved. "In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times." And there you go again. There's the purpose of God in eternity past now being worked out in an administration. It's being worked out in time. Because it says in the fullness of time, "the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, marked out ahead of time, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." The purpose is set, the working out of it is happening, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Man, it's wonderful. And then we have this great statement about those whom he has... those whom he has elected, they are through faith in Christ, because that's the activity that happens in space and time. We're given faith, we're given repentance, and we exercise those things. John 1:12 says that we are given the right to be called the children of God by him. And I love it. I love the way it's stated in 1 John 3. Same author. Clearly, he loves to talk about this because he talks about it in John chapter 1 and then in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. But that first verse, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. And that is what we are. Without a doubt, with no reservations, those who have come to faith in Christ through God's election, through His predestination, through the gift of faith and repentance, that He gives us the ability to exercise because we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, and He makes us alive with Christ in the heavenlies. He calls us His kids. We're His sons and daughters, and that shows the great lavished. It's an overabundance of love that God would call us His children, that He would adopt us as sons and daughters. So He saves from sin all who come to Him through Jesus Christ, and He relates to the redeemed as their Father, whom He has granted the right to be His children through receiving Jesus as their Savior. Let's worship Him because of that. Would you pray with me? Lord, the wonder and the awe as we stand redeemed, adopted, chosen of You, called Your children, Lord, which is an overabundance of Your love toward us. Let us glory in who You are and stand in awe of who You are because, Lord, You are unapproachable but by the blood of Jesus, whose sacrifice tore the veil and gives us access to You so that we can boldly approach Your throne. Yes, as the God of the universe, whom we should rightly fear, but we can approach You as our Father. So Lord, even as 1 John 3 says, knowing that You are continuing to work in us and that when we see You, we will be like You. All who have this hope purify themselves. Lord, let us walk in holiness because You call us saints. You have set us apart. And when we fall short, help us to confess our sins. And in so doing, agreeing with You about that sin. And Lord, let us know that by Your grace and by Your mercy, You allow us to continue on walking, Lord, in the path that You have carved for us. We can't thwart Your plan by our sin, but Lord, help us to be walking in line with that. Not so we can brag, but only boast in You and boast in the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.